For many of us, our actions are often determined by our identity, by who we are or who we think we are. That's getting more and more confusing in the culture in which we live in as people begin to think they are all sorts of things that they are not. I won't mention the myriad of personality profile things you can do online that will tell you who you are or who they think you might be. But this is a thing that we struggle with. This is what John is talking about this morning. John wants us, he's been over and over and over this, and we talked about this last week. He's beginning to sound a bit repetitive, but he's not, because he's coming from different angles. But John wants us, John says as Christians we ought to be, we're expected to be loving. Our actions towards people are to be loving actions. But John has been setting us up for several chapters now to let us know that he first wants us to be confident in, he first wants us to know for certain that we are loved by God. That above any other thing that may identify us, no matter who you are, the color of your skin, the job that you're in, your personality, your socioeconomic status, the most important single thing for you that trumps literally everything else about you is who you are in Christ. What it means to abide in Christ. He wants us to know that we are those who live in God through the power of His Spirit. That is our primary identity. I think we need to spend more time sometimes thinking and reflecting on who we are in Christ. One of the commentators I was reading this morning, this week, had a list of all of the things, the magnificent ways that we have been blessed and loved by God through Christ. Here's a list of them. Through Christ, I am dead to sin, Romans 6:11. Through Christ, I am spiritually alive, 1 Corinthians 15:22. Through Christ, I am forgiven, 1 John 2:12. Through Christ, I am declared righteous, 1 Corinthians 1:30. Through Christ, I am a child of God, Romans 8:16. Through Christ, I am God's possession, Titus 2:14. Through Christ, I am blessed with all spiritual blessings, Ephesians 1:3. Through Christ, I am a citizen of heaven, Philippians 3:20. Through Christ, I am free from the law, Romans 8:2. Through Christ, I am crucified with him, Galatians 2:20. Through Christ, I am an heir of God. Through Christ, I am free from the desires of the flesh. Through Christ, I am declared blameless and innocent. Through Christ, I am a light in this world. Through Christ, I am victorious over Satan. Through Christ, I am cleansed from sin. Through Christ, I am set free from the power of sin. Through Christ, I am secure in Him. Through Christ, I am at peace with God. Through Christ, I am loved by God. I mean, what a list. And I'm sure it's only a partial list. It's an impressive list, but it is a supernatural list. None of these things are yours apart from Christ, apart from union with Christ. None of that is yours. It is a list that reveals the power of the Spirit in us, the power of God's love in us, all because, as John says in chapter 4, verse 14, all of this is because the Father has sent His Son as the world's Savior. Therefore, John says, if God loved us like this, we also must love one another. That's the thrust of this passage today. As we talked last week about God's love being perfected in us, John is now going to reveal what that perfecting looks like, how that perfecting happens. And I got to let you know, it's not easy. You'll probably be a little offended as you read this. I mean, how can you not? With John's black and white categories, whoever says he loves God but hates his brother is a liar. How about some middle ground here, John? How about someone who says they love God but has a mild distaste for their brother? Am I a liar too? Why is it all love or hate? Why is there such a dichotomy for John in how he writes? Because that's the way the Spirit of God works. If He is in you, all of those things are true about you, and all of that means that you have to extend that same love, forgiveness, grace, mercy to others. You see, last week we considered how love fulfills two important functions. The first one is that our love for others was an evidence that God is real and dwells within us. We were reminded that nobody has ever seen God, but Jesus revealed who God is to us, and then we, through the love of Christ that's been showered on us by God, we reveal God to people who do not know that he exists and they can't see him. We reveal who God is by the way that we love one another. But the second thing is this lifestyle that we live, a lifestyle of love. The sermon is called Living in Love, I think. I named it on Tuesday. Living in love. This idea of living in love is evidence that the goal of God's love has been perfected in us. We'll talk more about that as we go. John is going to help us to see how this love is perfected in us, what it's going to look like when it finally reaches the maturity that God wants for us. And we keep using this word perfected. When John speaks of God's love being perfected in us, he's not speaking about moral perfection or perfection in the sense of without flaw. Okay? That's not what he's talking about. He is speaking about mature, complete, or fully orbed. The idea of God's love for us is indeed a perfect love, but it finds its most complete expression in us when we respond to that love and then practice that love in our relationship with others. That's what he's talking about, perfection. That love will be perfected in us when we live in what we're about to see is the confidence that comes from being loved like that, that list of things we listed that are ours because of what Christ has done for us. When we finally come to grips with what that means for us from day to day, and then we in turn are loving those around us with that kind of love, then God's love is perfected in us. And not until. Until then, it's a continual journey to love more, to grow deeper in our awareness of how much God loves us so that his love can then flow through us and spill onto others. You see, when we truly live in Christ, when we truly are abiding in God, when we truly are living in God's love, we begin to behave according to God's character. We begin to take on his personality. We begin to take on his love for others. He says in verses, let's take a look at a couple of chunks here. Let's start with verses 13 through maybe 15 or 16. They've been read to you, so I'm not going to read them again for the sake of time. But I want you to kind of look through verses 13, 14, 15 right now and notice how beautifully Trinitarian this passage is. How beautifully we see the Trinitarian love as it's poured out on us. The work and fellowship of the triune God. The Spirit is on display in verse 13, right? Verse 13, we have his Spirit. In verse 14 and 15, the Son takes center stage, and the Father is highlighted in verses 14 through 16. In a nutshell, John is telling us that God has sent his Son to die for us, and then he sent his Spirit to live in us. Both of those things were gifts and acts of grace. Both of those things are evidences of God's amazing love for us. And that love that we now have for God and his children is a revelation to us, a revealing to us, that the Spirit does indeed live in us. I love the way John Piper says it. I think we will love each other and those outside with a distinct supernatural love when we taste the fellowship of the Trinity. That's what we're supposed to be seeing in this passage. How God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit from eternity past put this plan in motion to save us, to love us. Those who didn't deserve it. It's so important for us to keep that in mind because we're about to be asked to love one another in the same way that God has loved us. And I got to tell you, there are going to be times when it's not worth it to you to love me. I know it. And there are probably times when it's not worth it for me to love you. But I'll tell you, it was never worth it for God to love us. Ever. We were his enemies when Christ died for us. We love only because he first loved us. And we were not at all worthy of that love. God was not lonely or desperate or needing a buddy. And he found one in us. We were by nature children of wrath, objects of scorn, set apart for destruction when God set his love on us. and through the death of his son bought us back. That's love. Verse 13 begins with that phrase, "This is how we know." Should be interesting to us and certainly instructive how many times John uses that phrase in this letter. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 times at least from chapters 2 through chapter 5. This is how we know. This is how we are sure that we have come to know him. This is how we know we are in him. This is how God's children and the devil's children are made evident. We know that we have passed from death to life. This is how we will know we belong to the truth. And the way we know that he remains in us, this is how you know the Spirit of God. From this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of deception. This is how we know that we love God's children. I have written these things, the key verse in 1 John, I have written these things, 5:13. To you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. That's why he wrote the letter. So John is saying the way that this love is perfected in us is when we come to realize that we are truly God's children. When we come to realize that we are truly saved, this is how this love begins to be perfected in us. How do we know that we are saved? This is what John has been talking about the whole letter, right? With his moral test, his theological test, and his social test. He's been talking about following the commands of God, believing the testimony of the apostles, and demonstrating it by our love for one another. These are all the evidences. And he's come at it so many different ways. In case you missed it one way, you could get it this way. If you missed it that way, it'll come around this way. And John is telling us that he gives us his Spirit to indwell our lives. The important point, we have assurance that we are truly saved because God gives his Spirit to live within us. The presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is a means of assurance that we are truly united to Christ. So when does the Spirit come into the life of the believer? The scripture says that it happens at the moment of our conversion. The moment of our conversion, we are given the Spirit as a down payment, a guarantee of what is to come. There are those out there today in various churches who will tell you that you can believe in Jesus and then at some point later you will receive the Holy Spirit. That's not what the Bible teaches. As Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, not so nice. He said that's an utter impossibility. It's utterly unscriptural. The Holy Spirit comes to indwell the believer at the moment of conversion. At that moment, we are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, the church universal. The Holy Spirit is the agent of that baptism, not the one into whom we are baptized. There is one baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, subsequent to that, after conversion, there may be periods of filling, an additional filling of the Spirit as we begin to surrender our lives to him in the process of sanctification and becoming more like Christ. But you receive the guaranteed Spirit of God at the moment of your conversion. You don't have to look for it at another time. The rest of your life is seeking to be led by and taught by and controlled by the Spirit who's already there. The Father sent Jesus to be the Savior of the world. It says here in verse 15 that we need to confess that. To confess is the idea of just giving a hearty amen to what God has said and done. Confession of Jesus means confession of the full deity of Christ. We've talked about the fact that when John says, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that testimony is not simply reciting some words. It is theologically charged. When we confess Jesus, what we're saying is we believe the apostolic testimony contained now in the pages of Scripture. We believe the apostolic testimony of who Jesus is, how he got here, and what he accomplished while he was here, and what he's doing now, and his anticipation of his return. That's all bound up in that phrase. So don't let somebody tell you, yeah, I believe in Jesus. He was a good guy. I believe in him. I like him. I liked what he had to say. That's not what John's talking about here. John is saying, if you say you know Christ and you believe in Christ, it's all of who he is. It's the entire testimony about who Jesus is. We don't get to pick and choose the kind of Jesus that we like. Some kind of hippie Jesus that just makes us feel good about ourselves is not an option for us. We take the Son of the living God as he's presented in the pages of Scripture, often uncomfortably so. But we receive him. And what does that do? What does that love do for us as it's perfected in us? Well, John says right away, I'll tell you one thing it does that is greater than just about anything else. It gives you confidence in the day of judgment. We mentioned this a couple of weeks ago too. Almost everybody believes there is a day of judgment coming. Almost everybody believes that. Deep in their hearts, they kind of know that this life is not all there is. Now, they have some pretty messed up ideas about what that day is going to look like, but the Bible is very clear. Everyone will stand before Christ to be judged for deeds done while in the body. For us who are believers in Christ, we will appear before what Paul calls the judgment seat of Christ, where we are already beyond condemnation. We will not be condemned for our sins. We will simply give an account to Christ for the works that we did while here on earth. He will test our works. This isn't to keep us out of heaven or to get us in. It simply deals with the process by which we enter heaven and rewards that will be there for us. That's the judgment seat of Christ, the bema or the bema seat, if you can read about in 1 Corinthians. Those who are outside of Christ, however, will appear before what we call the great white throne judgment. And that's where they will receive their just sentence of condemnation from Christ and be sent away to eternal destruction, away from God, to a place called hell that was prepared for the devil and his angels. If we think about judgment too much, it can cause some fear. But what John is saying here is, for us, there is no fear because Christ already took our judgment. You remember last week as we talked about the image of God as a mother bird protecting her chicks from the elements and the storm that would come. Jesus did that for us. That judgment that they will face, that the unbelievers will face for eternity, Jesus bore that judgment completely and fully for us on Calvary's cross. It's not there for you anymore. It's been paid in full. Tetelestai. It's accomplished. It's finished. The debt is paid. There's a bill with your name on it, but it's already got paid in full written on it. By Jesus. Our confidence is linked to Christ. See, some people think, you shouldn't be that. You know, if you tell people that they have no fear of judgment and confidence, they're going to live bad. They're going to start misbehaving. Maybe, but if you do, you've misunderstood grace. You've misunderstood the point of God's love for you. You've misunderstood. And you're kind of thinking you can still accomplish this on your own by striving hard and feeling badly about things. But that's not what God says here. In fact, what's amazing here, this is one of the most amazing things I think I've ever read in Scripture, is where by this is love perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, John says. And then he writes this, because as he is, so also we are in this world. John is actually telling us you don't have to worry about judgment because God sees you like he sees Christ. In John 17:23, Jesus kind of affirms this when he says that the Father loves the disciples. He prays that God would love them even as he loved Jesus. And this is astounding. If you don't think of anything else today, think of this. Jesus is saying that the Father loves us just like he does Jesus. And think for a moment of the magnitude of the affection that God the Father has for his Son. That's how much he loves us. That's how much he loves his children. So when John says that your confidence is based on the fact that we are like Jesus is, he means we are loved by the Father as Jesus is loved by the Father. It's almost like the kids in the family, and one of us is kind of like the black sheep of the family, and then there's always that favored child, okay? Jesus is that favored child, and every time your dad calls you in, you're like, okay, I'm in trouble because that's the kid I am. But then to think that your Father loves you as much as he loves that favored child, that's what John is saying to us here. God loves you like he loves Christ because you're in Christ. That's what the Scripture teaches us. And this isn't fear as the godly reverence. This is a fear and dread of the criminal who stands guilty in a court of law awaiting his sentence. We don't do that anymore because we know the sentence has been paid for. John MacArthur says it like this. This stunning statement, because it is, this stunning statement means the Father treats the saints the same way he does his Son, Jesus Christ. God clothes believers with the righteousness of Christ. He grants the Son's perfect love and obedience. Someday, believers will stand before God's throne as confidently as Jesus does. When they reach that final accounting, they will see the fulfillment of 1 John 3:2. We believers know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him like he is. It's amazing. It's astounding. It gives us boldness. All right. We need to wrap this up. So, Christian, you have a loving confidence before God. There's no need to fear the final judgment. Your eternal destiny is not at stake. Love for God and love for others frees you from that fear. It's what John's trying to teach us today. But he says that in verse 19, we love because he first loved us. And then he goes on to throw at the end of this, it was sounding so good, it was sounding so easy, it was sounding so pleasant. God loves you, love others because he loves you. Okay. But then he has to go on and throw this last little negative spin on it. With his impeccable apostolic logic, you cannot love God if you do not love your brother. And I want to argue with him a little bit sometimes when I read that, right? Oh, I think I can. I think I might be able to. You don't know my brother very well. And God says, yeah, but I know you really well. The one who cannot love his brother whom he has seen, John says, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And so that final command of this chapter, whoever loves God must also love his brothers. Now, we've talked about this several times over the last several months. There are many ways to apply this concept of loving our brothers. In the past several months, we've looked at a lot of them. I want to mention one in particular this morning that I have not yet talked about, even though it's probably one of the ways that we, most of us, will be called upon as Christians to demonstrate love for one another. I'm talking about forgiveness. Extending forgiveness. You see, in my personal experience, my family experience, relationships with friends, co-workers, relationships with brothers and sisters in the church, dealing with husbands and wives, I have learned that forgiveness is at the very top of a list of ways that we're going to be called on to love one another. And here's why. Because as I look out across this room this morning, I'm looking at a room full of sinners. Yeah? And you're looking back at one. As sinners, yes, we are redeemed sinners to be sure, but we are still sinners. And as sinners, we will inevitably sin against each other. And when we do, we are called upon by our Savior to humble ourselves and to seek reconciliation and restitution where necessary with the brother that we have wronged. And that is hard to do. It is hard to humble yourself, admit that you were wrong, and ask your brother or sister to forgive you. It's also hard, maybe even harder in some ways, to humble yourself and receive the apology and extend forgiveness to the one that has wronged you. But that's love. This is how we bear evidence that we are in God and that he is in us. By extending love, not when it's easy. Anybody can do that. Do you love those who love you, Jesus said? Good for you. Even pagans do that. Jesus spoke about this directly and forcefully, and he did it by telling us a parable. You remember the parable of the unforgiving servant? You've heard it, I'm sure, but I wonder if you've thought about the context, considered the context in which Jesus tells that parable. You see, it's found in Matthew chapter 18, immediately following the section where Jesus gives instruction on Matthew 18 about how to handle situations where we've been sinned against by someone, by a brother. Matthew 18, you know this part. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, there's a whole list of things to do to make sure that reconciliation happens between you and your brother. Finally, and to the point of the church getting involved and saying, hey, if you won't repent of this sin against this person, we have to treat you as though you're not one of us. Pretty harsh. But all kinds of places in between that harshness where the relationship can be restored and everything can be just fine. That's what John's anticipating. But what's interesting is immediately after, Jesus tells us how to make things right when people have wronged us. Peter waits a little bit and comes up to Jesus by himself with a question. Peter says this. Peter came up to Jesus, this is Matthew 18, verse 21, and says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? See, Peter's already thinking, I don't know if I like this. You mean somebody wrongs me and all they have to do is come up and apologize and ask forgiveness and I'm supposed to grant it? Well, maybe there's a limit to this. And I don't want to look foolish in front of the rest of the disciples, so I'll ask Jesus by himself. And Peter probably thought he was pretty gracious because he says to Jesus, how many times do I have to do this? Seven? He's thinking, there's no way Jesus is going to tell him seven times to forgive somebody. And Jesus says, oh no, Peter, I did not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Or some translation, 70 times 7. So whether it's 77 or 490, it's a lot. Jesus is making the point that you continue to extend forgiveness to your brother when he wrongs you if he continues to ask, if he continues to come and to humble himself. And Jesus apparently thought he wanted to make sure Peter got it, so that's when he tells the parable of the unforgiving servant. You know it. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you. A guy came in and he owed an incredible debt. Millions and millions of dollars he could not repay. Could not repay. He was going to be thrown into prison, and his wife and children were going to be destitute until he could pay the debt back, which would be forever because he could never pay it back. It was a ridiculous sum that he owed. And so he falls down on his knees in front of the king, and he says, please forgive me. I'm sorry. I'll never be able to pay this. Can you be merciful? Can you be gracious, king, and extend forgiveness to me? And the king amazingly does. He says, the debt's canceled. Like it never happened. Walk out. You're free to go. Can you imagine the weight that was lifted as he walked out? And he walks out and he's singing or humming or whistling, got a little bounce in his step. And he walks, probably going to go celebrate, get something to eat at a local falafel stand. He's walking down the street when he catches out of the corner of his eye a guy who owes him $20. He's just been forgiven a multi-million dollar debt and he sees a guy that owes him 20 bucks and what does he do? You know what? Hey, that 20 bucks you owe me? Forget about it! No. He chases the guy down, grabs him by the neck, Jesus said, and starts to choke him. Give me my $20 you owe me. And the guy, his friend, says to him the same words he said to the king. I don't have it. Please forgive me. I want to pay it back, but I can't. And he throws him in jail. He doesn't extend mercy. Well, then as these things typically happen, the word gets back to the powers that be that so-and-so who just got forgiven a $1 billion debt just choked somebody out over 20 bucks. And the king was not happy at all. And he grabbed that guy up, threw him in prison and said he stays here until he pays every penny, which he never could. Now, why did Jesus have to tell that story? He had to tell that story because he knows how we are. He knows that it is not in our nature to forgive. We're a selfish lot. Even when we are given the greatest of things, we still hold on to our petty grudges, our decisions, our thoughts, our personalities. There are so many things that I've talked to people about over the years, not here, but just over the years. Why have you not talked to them for so long? I don't even remember. And honestly, I kind of laugh at my heart breaks. You know, this is your brother in Christ, and you can't even remember why you're mad at him, but you're still hanging on to that warm coal of hatred. And that's why John has to use the language that he does. If you're not willing to forgive your brother, because that's what love requires. We could change it from, John says if you hate your brother, and we like that word hate sometimes because we think we're not hating. But to not extend forgiveness to your brother is to hate him. To deny him what he needs that you have the power to provide is hatred to John. There is no doubt that each and every one of us in this room is going to be on both sides of this parable multiple times between now and glory. I have already, I am sure, offended you, some of you. And if you let me know how I have, I will humble myself and ask your forgiveness, but I will ask you to humble yourself and receive it from this sinner. And there's a sense in which we're going to see in a couple of weeks, love covers a multitude of sins. Thankfully, I live with a woman who doesn't require me to humble myself and ask forgiveness every time I wrong her. We would have nothing else to talk about. Let us be humble people on both sides of that equation, on both sides of that parable. Let us ask for forgiveness when we need to, and let us be willing to extend forgiveness when we're asked to. I think John Stott in his commentary sums this up. He writes this: If what a man is contradicts what he says, then he is a liar. To claim to know God and to have fellowship with God while we walk in the darkness of disobedience is to lie. To claim to possess the Father while denying the deity of the Son is to lie. To claim to love God while hating our brothers is also to lie. These are the three black lies of this letter: the moral, doctrinal, and social. So however loudly we may affirm ourselves to be Christians, our habitual sin, our denial of Christ and who he is and what he's done, and our selfish hatred expose us as the liars that we are. Only holiness, faith, and love can prove the truth of our claim to know, possess, and love God. That's what John is calling us to this morning. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, even when it hurts. Thank you for loving us when we didn't deserve it. Thank you for loving us in spite of our sin, in spite of our nature. You extended grace and mercy to us, and you clothed us in the righteousness of Christ. Thank you, Father, for that. May the words that came from your scripture today take root as they're planted in our hearts. And as we sing now, walking out of this room with a reminder of how you loved us, may those words echo in our hearts for your glory. Amen.